We continue our series on reaching others for Christ. We looked last week, we were looking at personal preparation for giving the gospel, our requirements, and looking at that. Tonight I want us to move on into anticipating those divine appointments, and I've got a lot of kind of reading to do before we get to some verses to look at, some examples. But as we consider that, what is a divine appointment? And Brother Musgraves defines it this way. A divine appointment is when God providentially empowers you to touch a life in which he is already working. Which, let me pause there for a moment. As we have those divine appointments, as we come across people, do we know what God's done in their lives prior to us meeting them, possibly? Yes, not generally, particularly if it's someone that we don't know, we've not been in contact with, that has crossed our paths that God has brought there. So, again, it's remembering and reminding ourselves of our mindset of being ready with the gospel, understanding that God is the one that is at work, not us. We are giving the gospel, so yes, we are at work, but it's not with the idea that I've got to get them to trust Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Ours is to be there to give the gospel and to provide that conversation that can lead them in that way. So as he notes that, that it is when God providentially empowers you to touch a life in which he is already working. Two key elements in a divine appointment is, one, the providence. God is at work. I think so often we think of providence in the past tense, meaning we've gone through something and we, oh yes, I see the hand of the Lord at work. I mean, I think of my own salvation. You know, did I know it at the time that I was getting, you know, that little pocket New Testament that God was at work in my heart? Nope. But I received that. We move from northern Indiana to eastern North Carolina within a week. Well, not even within a week. I don't remember what day we moved into our trailer. But by that next Saturday, there's Brother Vernon with his bus inviting us to church. Now, as I look back, I can see that God was at work, but did I recognize it when it happened? To which we typically would say, no. We typically aren't thinking along those lines, particularly me as a lost person. I definitely wouldn't be thinking along those lines. But what about us as believers? Do we know that God providentially works? So can we look, instead of looking back at situations, can we not look forward to what God can do, what God is doing in hearts? I think we can, as we consider providence and understanding that, yes, God is at work. Are we willing to be a part of that work in these appointments? And so may we consider that as we look at these elements, that providence, again, we typically think of it in the past tense, when as believers, we can see it in the future tense. Yes, God's going to be working in hearts. He's told us that. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Holy Spirit is here to convict of righteousness and sin and judgment. We'll touch on that verse in a little bit. So we know that, but do we put it into the providential sphere of, yes, God's going to be doing that as I move forward in my walk with him, as he brings me along to individuals. And then secondly, there's the evidence. As we start talking to someone, we can see the evidence of God's providence. Yes, God's brought me here at this time. This person, you know, needs the message that I'm giving them. They are open to it. And we see the evidence of this divine appointment and his working through it. Because ultimately, the divine appointments emanate from a divine agenda. God is at work. He has his, if you want to call it, his master plan that is unfolding in our lives. That is unfolding. And so as we look at this, we'll know a divine appointment when, and I have a list of things to finish that sentence, we'll know a divine appointment when you enter in a situation and it is obvious that God has been at work before you got there. I mean, it is sometimes, we might say the word amazing, that, hey, they were open to this. Well, we should be amazed in one sense, and yet we should think, well, sure, because God's going before me. He's the one doing the work. So we'll understand it and we'll see that. We'll know it's a divine appointment when the person to whom we are talking tells you that someone else has been talking to him about the Lord or her, or something along those lines. You see it. You see obvious interest or conviction. You'll know it's a divine appointment when the Lord leads you to say something you don't normally say. You'll know it's a divine appointment when a lost person approaches a Christian out of the blue and asks. Now, hopefully we will not faint on the way through that conversation, but we'll be able to keep our composure and enjoy the opportunity. We'll know a divine appointment when the timing of the events is obviously from the Lord. We'll know a divine appointment when the person to whom you are talking is dealing with a traumatic event that has pointed him to consider his inner needs. A death often does that, of a loved one, of a friend. People pause, they stop, they think, they realize the brevity of life, the suddenness possibly of a passing, and it typically gets their attention. And God may bring us there to help them to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, you'll know a divine appointment when a visitor comes to your church without a human invitation. Have we seen that? Yes. I am reminded of a principle. My wife will remind me of this often. When we go, God will bring them in. He may not bring the ones that we come in contact with, but God will bring folks into church. I've seen it, not just from hearing Pastor Wingard bring that up and others along the way, but you know, I've experienced it. I've seen it in those churches. I've seen it in the churches I've been a part of, that as we go out, God brings them in. Because reminding us of the fact of our tithing, God will be a debtor to no man. But again, he may not bring in the people that we come in contact with. I mean, I think of all the years, of those years that I had in church planting, I think I can safely say that of all the doors in Lake Stevens that I touched on, and we pretty much touched every door, none of the people that I ever spoke to came to the services. And yet, in the time that we were there, over 120 people visited our church. How did that work? God's at work. He's the one that does the work in the hearts. And lastly, we'll know a divine appointment when someone brings up the Bible, religion, God, or spiritual things in a normal conversation. And usually not in a way that's belligerent. That doesn't necessarily open up a door for a gospel witness, although it is an open door for a gospel witness. They may not appreciate it, but is looking more on the positive side that they're bringing this up. And so we have these things that are going on. Now, let's look at some biblical examples of these, of a divine appointment, if you will. Turn to Acts chapter 18, and verse 10, and we'll look at the last phrase. As Paul has come to Corinth, he's on the third missionary journey. He's left Athens, I think, a little bit defeated, a little down, because a few souls were saved, but no church was started in Athens. And we touched on that when we went through the book of Acts. It's the only documented city that Paul went to that a church wasn't started in. He had already been in Philippi, he had been in Thessalonica, he had been in Berea, and all of those places had churches started. He leaves Paul and Silas to go back and help those churches. He goes to Athens. He's there by himself. He preaches. Wonderful message that we have for Mars Hill. And Luke ends that chapter with a couple names, people coming to the Lord, but no church. Paul moves on, heads to the west, to Corinth. What is going through his mind? And we see noted, don't be afraid, Paul. Paul afraid, really? Yeah, Paul could be afraid. He's batting 1,000 until Athens. What's going on, Lord? Now I've come to this wicked city of Corinth. But he tells him, don't be afraid. Why? For I have much people in this city. Paul, there are people you're going to meet that are going to respond to the gospel. So in essence, hang in there, Paul. My work with you is not done. There's much people in this city. Luke chapter 5, verse 10. Again, this part of it, 10b as I note. Luke chapter 5, as Christ is calling the disciples, particularly Peter, he notes, he says, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. You've been a fisherman, Peter, and Luke chapter 5, verse 10, they had just been fishing, they didn't catch anything. Christ tells him to cast his nets on the other side, or cast the nets. Peter's reluctant, he does it anyway, but he notes to him in calling him, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. I have divine appointments for you, Peter. You are going to be used in God's work to catch men for Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As Paul is writing to Timothy, one of his last letters, in chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, Paul notes, he says, and we're kind of breaking into the greater context here, but he says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. As Paul is instructing Timothy, he's noting that in preaching and teaching and reaching, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And in this day and age, I think we'll be finding more people that oppose themselves than maybe has been in the past. Again, because of the fact that we have, by and large, removed the Judeo-Christian ethos, if you will, ethic, from our livelihood, from our societal life, we're going to find people that oppose themselves. They don't understand what's going on. And when you look at the political scene, I definitely see that with one particular party in particular. They're not making sense. And in some cases, yes, they are literally opposing themselves. They said it was okay back then, but now it's not okay. Well, which is it? You can't have it both ways based on who's in office. It's either right or it's wrong. It can't be both. And so we have those that oppose themselves. But he notes, he says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, even those that are like that, God says, you may be the person that provides the crack in their thinking that gets them truly thinking the right way, by which they are then drawn to Christ. I mean, I wonder, you know, the impact, which we won't know till eternity, you know, as you consider a man like Charlie Kirk, who went on college campuses with his knowledge, his truth that he spoke, how many students who had been brainwashed into the craziness that is out there, whose hearts were cracked, that they then turned to the truth that Charlie Kirk was giving, the truth of the Scriptures, and responded because he may have just said a sentence that struck a chord with them and stuck, that God would use later on to draw them unto himself. You know, God has a way of doing that as we deal with people, as we talk with them. We may not get the whole gospel out, but we may have a truth there, a passage of Scripture, something that their mind latches onto. And they may fight it, but it's there. And it's often the thing that God uses to get a hold of hearts. It may be with somebody else that continues through that crack that's been opened to bring more truth in, more light, and then they finally come to Christ. So never, you know, never give up, and never think that it's a lost cause because of that person's ideology, their thoughts. God can still be at work. Again, I'm reminded of Paul and his conversion, coming across Stephen and being struck with that. But, you know, God can use those things. As I've mentioned, again, in my own testimony, when I was in high school, as you know, I wanted to be a pilot for the Navy. I wanted to fly a Tomcat. And that was my mindset. I wasn't belligerent about it. I wasn't, I know everything about it. That's what I believed I wanted to do. And in my junior year, before the time would be that I started writing letters seeking an endorsement from somebody to get me into the academy, Dr. Bob Jones III came to our church, spoke that Sunday morning. My mom wanted me to speak to him. I was scared to death. Here's this tall dude from a Christian college. And of course, as being a young person, he asked me, you know, what year I am, what are my plans are, and I told him. And he made this simple statement, because I told him I was interested in aviation, wanting to fly for the military, for the Navy particularly. And he said, you don't have to join the military in order to fly, to learn how to fly. That's all he said. And it opened the door in my heart. Now, I never flew in that regard. I never got my license. I would be taking some ground school shortly thereafter, but I never pursued it because of things that took place. But it opened the door for God to get me considering something else. I mean, Dr. Bob could have said, hey, come to Bob Jones University. We have an excellent aviation program. Which they did. He didn't say that. He just said, you don't have to join the military in order to fly. And God registered that in my head. And as the time progresses, there's no letter sent. God starts to move in my heart in other ways because I had never considered, God, what would you have me to do? It had always been, this is what I would like to do. And now it was considering, you know, oh, well, yeah, God does figure into my life. God, what would you have me do? And, you know, you see the evidence of it. I'm here. I'm not a retired whatever from the Navy. God does those things, and we need to be mindful of it. Again, we may not realize it. I mean, I dare say Dr. Bob does not remember that conversation. He may remember being at that church, but I don't think he remembers that statement, and that's, you know, one of his key statements that he keeps tucked away, ready for. No, it's just something that God used in my life at that moment to turn me in the way that I should go. And so we can do that to those that we have contact with. In John chapter 16, verse 8, as Christ is speaking to his disciples about another comforter, he notes, in talking about the Holy Spirit's ministry, and he said, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." See, we need to realize that we are living in that era. The Holy Spirit is here. Yes, he resides in us, but he is here. And when he has come, he will reprove the world. I find it interesting, as he speaks of this, he speaks of the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. But he says, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But wait a minute, Christ, you're telling us he's going to indwell us, so shouldn't it be he's going to reprove me of righteousness, sin, and judgment? No. He's going to reprove the world, even though he's dwelling in us. See, God is at work outside of us. Yes, he's at work inside of us too, but he's noting he's here to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. God is at work in hearts. We just don't understand the depth of it or what he's doing, but we do know that he is doing this. Abraham's servant gives us another example, as he's been charged to go back up north to get a wife for Isaac. And he comes looking for some family relations. And there in Genesis chapter 24, in verse 27, as he notes, as he meets Rebekah, as he meets the family, he notes, "I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." God was at work leading me here. And I trust, we know the story. He has this charge. He's not to get a wife for Isaac from amongst the people that live in Canaan. Go back where my extended family is, up in Haran, up in what we would know as Syria. And go there. And he gets the what ifs. You know, what if no woman comes? Then fine. You're released of your duty. You're just charged to go up there and find one, and hopefully she'll come back. And he notes as he's coming, he's praying, he's asking the Lord, you know, "God of Abraham, help me. I've been charged to bring a wife back for my master's son." And so he asks that question. You know, he as we know the prayer, he's there at the well, and he says, "Let the woman who comes out and says and does these things be the one that I'm looking for." And indeed, that first one comes, and Rebekah does that, which is quite an incredible thing when you stop to consider. I mean, it's one thing to draw water for a person. That's convenient. But to draw water for 10 thirsty camels? I was reading just a passage, somebody's description of this here just earlier today. And they noted that the amount that a camel can drink, she could have been doing 70 to 100 trips with a 22-pound jug of water to fill the trough to let all the camels drink and be refreshed. That's an inconvenience. It's one thing to draw water for the servant and any other males that he had with him, but it's another thing to do it for camels that are thirsty to the extent of giving it until they're satisfied. And yet this woman does that. But again, the servant notes, I being in the way, the Lord led me to this house. He didn't know where to go. He'd never been there before, but God had a divine appointment. And we move to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 29, we see a divine appointment in the life of Philip. Philip has been up in Samaria. There's been a great turning to the Lord by the Samaritans. And now God comes to him in verse 29 of chapter 8. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, actually, we're a little bit farther down. We're already in Gaza, sorry, in Gaza. God's already told him, go down to Gaza. Why? That's out in the desert. I mean, it still is. You ever look at a map of Israel, if you want to go down to Gaza from up in Samaria, that's just, it's all desert stuff. And what a change. Go from the blessings of seeing Samaritans come to Christ in multiplied numbers. You want me to go where? Into the desert. Well, deserts don't have people. Yes, but I have a divine appointment. And so we note this in verse 29. It says, then the Spirit said unto Philip, join near, go near, and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest. So here he is, yes, out in the middle of nowhere, in the desert, where there aren't people. But thankfully he listened to God and went when he was supposed to. And as he's there by that roadside, I'm sure he sees the dust cloud. And then sees this man coming near, and God says, go join yourself. Get his attention. And as he gets near, he hears this Ethiopian reading the book of Isaiah. Of all things. You understand what you're reading? Good question to ask. Good introductory question. I mean, he would know that he's not a Jew by his attire. Probably by his skin color. He would have been a black man, an Ethiopian. And he's reading the book of Isaiah, in Hebrew most likely. But do you understand what you're reading? Great question. And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? We continue. And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The Ethiopian recognizes, well, Philip is a Jew. He knows Hebrew. Hebrew is his native language. The Ethiopian, Hebrew would be a second language. This guy can help me understand what I'm reading. And so he desires him to come up. And the place where he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Then the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? So as he finishes that statement, that few verses, you know, of course he asks Philip, who is Isaiah talking about in this? That provides a great opportunity, does it not? We know Isaiah chapter 53. It's the suffering Messiah. We're right in the midst of that suffering, if you will. What a great opportunity here. And so we see that taking place. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. A divine appointment, Philip. I need you down on the road to Gaza. There's going to be somebody coming by who's going to happen to be reading Isaiah on his way home to Ethiopia. And he's going to have some questions. And Philip, you're going to be able to answer them. And so we see these points of divine appointment that you know, we're looking kind of like God above it, seeing it unfold as we read this and realize, yes, God was at work. Again, we may not realize it until we're kind of really in the midst of it, that yes, God is at work. But may we realize ahead of time, as we've noted, God is at work. And so as we consider this, two ways to find divine appointments. Take the opportunity. Be soul conscious. Always live conscious of the souls around you and look for the needs that God might use you to meet. Look for the opportunities God sends your way. Be open to them as we come across people. We have Nicodemus as an example. He came to Christ. Christ saw he was open to the truth and presented the truth of himself. In this case, it was in the reverse. Nicodemus was coming to him because he was searching for the truth. He had a question. The things you are doing, no man can do. God can do. Quite a change for this man being a Pharisee. Did the Pharisees think this of Christ? Nope. But Nicodemus did. He acknowledged the truth of what he had heard of Christ. No man can do the miracles I'll do us except God be with him. You're right, Nicodemus. And so Christ opens up that opportunity to present the truth of himself. We can make the opportunity to be a witness for Christ all the time. Because he's told us, go ye therefore into the highways, as we see in the parable in Matthew chapter 22. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. He gives us the example of the marriage, which presents Christ, if you will. And we are to go. Make those opportunities. I say make. We're introducing ourselves to people, like we do with our John and Romans distribution. We're, in a sense, making an opportunity. I don't know if anybody's going to be at that door when I come to it. I don't know if anybody's going to be in the front yard. But that's an opportunity that we've made because we're distributing them that God can use for us. And so may we be mindful of it and open to that. Not just, oh yeah, here's a John the Gospel, bye. But, you know, we can talk to them. You know, I am from Wheatland Baptist Church. We're giving out John and Romans to our neighbors. Would you like to have one? It's nothing wrong with saying, you know, do you go to a church? And create that conversation and see how God may use it in their life. Because ultimately, God can work any time. Because it's God. He's not on a clock. He's not going to get tired. He's not going to get worn out. In John chapter 4, we have the example of Christ making an opportunity. He notes at the beginning of that chapter that he must needs go through Samaria, which I am sure was quite a shock to his disciples. As John will note, the Jews typically did not go through Samaria. Galilee to the north, Jerusalem to the south. In between was Samaria, where the Samaritans were, those half-breeds. They had part of the Jewish religion, but they had mixed it with paganism. They didn't really worship the true God. And so the Jews would have nothing to do with them. So if they were leaving one or the other, whether it was Galilee in the north and heading south, they would cross over the Jordan River, go to the east side of it, walk down to Jericho, cross back over, climb the mountains up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and then vice versa. They did not want to go through Samaria. And that was the normal route. But Christ said, no, we must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because God has a divine appointment with a woman at a well. And so we see Jesus coming to that well, and he's sitting there. The disciples go into town to buy some food and stuff. The woman comes out. Christ takes up a conversation with her. Can you pour me some water? Huh? What do you mean, draw you water? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. This isn't what's done here. What's going on? And he strikes up that conversation, and we know what gives on and goes on as he speaks this conversation and draws her unto the eternal truth of who the water of life is. He uses the example of the water. Jacob's well is there. Give me water. I have water for you, lady, which will cause you never to be thirsty again. And she thinks it's the physical water. Great, give me this water, and then I don't have to come back out here anymore. No, it's not physical water. It's a spiritual truth, being refreshed by God. And we see that divine appointment setting in, bringing her unto himself, and not only her, but many other Samaritans, as she goes back to tell the men, is he not the Christ? And others come. And so we see them coming and seeing Jesus for themselves. So we have this biblical pattern, if you will, and reminding ourselves that we can enter into this by being mindful of it. God has divine appointments. Ultimately, to kind of put it in our vernacular, is it on our radar? Are we being mindful as we come in contact with people? Or are we just letting it slip right over our head and we're not catching it? And we're watching it slip by. May we not do so? And I trust that as we've worked through this, this has helped to put that really in the forefront of our mind as we come across people, to bring up conversation, make conversation with them that will seek to draw the conversation to speak about Christ. We may not start there, but with that purpose of bringing them to that point. We'll continue this in 2 weeks. Next Wednesday night, we'll be concluding our time with Brother Herbster, so we will not pick this up next week. We'll pick it up in 2 weeks.